Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. We're continuing our series in the Corinthian letter, and especially now, looking at the gifts of the Spirit. I will read verse 7 and then to verse 8, or 9 rather. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Then to verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another, miraculous powers. Today we look at the gifts of faith, healings, and miracles, and as we do, we will look at four questions together. What is the relationship of these gifts to our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the relationship of these gifts to the faith that every believer is to have, even if that believer does not have these special gifts? How do these gifts function, or what are their purposes? And how are these gifts put into operation in our lives or in the body of Christ? First, what is the relationship of these gifts to Jesus? Well, these gifts, like all the other gifts, are simply an extension of the ministry of Jesus on earth through His body. We know that the gifts of Jesus in His earthly ministry were primarily twofold. They were gifts of speaking, and they were gifts of doing, or working, or acting. We looked at two speaking gifts, the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. And we noted that these gifts functioned freely in our Lord. But if the Lord spoke, He also acted. At Nazareth, we find His hometown citizens saying, "What is the wisdom given to Him? What mighty works are wrought by His hands?" Wisdom and works. Peter, when he described the Lord Jesus to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, described Jesus as one who came preaching and as one who went about doing good. And His doing good is described as healing all who were sick and delivering all those who were oppressed. The disciples themselves, when they went forth to preach the gospel after Jesus' ascension into heaven, Mark 16:20 says, they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. They preached or spoke and they worked, but yet it was not them speaking or working, it was the Lord speaking and working through them. As Luke says in the first verse of Acts, when he describes the ministry of Jesus prior to His ascension into heaven, he at Acts 1:1 says the ministry of Jesus kept on going after He ascended into heaven. Because in the first book, He only wrote of the things Jesus began to do and teach. The understanding is that all of Acts, which is the history of the church, simply describes what Jesus continues to do and what Jesus continues to teach. John 14:12, Jesus said of His works, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these shall ye do." He promised that not only would His teaching ministry go on in the church, but His miraculous ministry of works would continue in His people as well. That phrase, by the way, "greater works than these shall ye do," has troubled a great many Christians because they have thought of it as being something which describes quality. Greater works qualitatively shall you do. And it's kind of tough to top the raising of Lazarus. You know, when someone's been dead 4 days, how are you going to top a miracle like that? Does Jesus mean greater in terms of quality? I don't think so at all. He means greater in terms of extensiveness or quantity. Jesus' miracles were done in Galilee, a few in the south in Judea, one or two outside of Galilee in the north. But His disciples' miracles, working in His name, have been done through the whole world, in every country and place where the gospel has gone. So greater in terms of their extensiveness. The continuing works of Jesus is a promise to His body, and these, therefore, form a foundational understanding of the gifts. That is, Jesus continuing to minister among His Holy Spirit-gifted people. Well, the second question that we ought to raise is, what is the relationship of these gifts to the faith that every believer is to have, to the privilege every believer has to ask for healing, to the privilege that every believer has to ask from time to time for a special providence of God or a miracle. I think it's important to note that these three gifts of the Spirit are not to be confused with our common faith or with ordinary, if there is anything such as an ordinary answer to prayer for healing or divine intervention. When we look at these, faith and healing and miracles, we see that whether or not we have these gifts in operation in our lives, all of us are privileged to exercise faith, to ask for healing, and from time to time to expect the Lord in some miraculous intervention. Let me note that for just a moment. In terms of faith, we are all to have faith. It's not just the people in the congregation who have the gift of faith that are to have faith. All believers are to have faith. There is such a thing as foundational faith or saving faith. Hebrews talks about that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means all of us must have faith. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saving faith itself is a gift of God. How you became a Christian is a result of the fact that God has given you faith to believe. Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. It's how we respond to the Lord, through hearing and then believing. So there is such a thing as common faith, or saving faith, or foundational faith that's a part of every Christian's life. Faith is also described in the New Testament as a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is the only characteristic that belongs both to the gifts and to the fruit. Love is described as a fruit, but not as a gift in the list of the gifts. But faith is described both as a gift and as a fruit. As a gift, it is uniquely given to some and not to others, as we will describe it later. But as a fruit, it is meant for all. What then separates faith as a special gift of God from the faith all of us are called to have? Probably this, and Weymouth translation puts it well. He calls this special faith. And I think that is what is meant by the gift of faith. It is extraordinary faith. It is a, to use the words of Paul in Romans 12:3, a greater measure of faith which God has assigned to separate it from common faith. We'll look more at the function of faith in just a moment as a gift. And what about healings? Well, we don't need to be under the ministry of someone who has the gifts of healings in order to be healed. We have the privilege of personal prayer, for example. Ask, seek, knock. We have the privilege of laying hands or coming to the elders of the church and having hands laid on us and being anointed with oil and being prayed for. James 5:14 and 15 says, is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. It does not say, let him call for those who have the gifts of healings. It doesn't follow automatically that an elder has the gifts of healings, but part of the office of an elder or a spiritual leader in the body of Christ is to anoint with oil the sick and pray for them and ask the Lord to heal. We are also told in James 5:16 that we may have healing by praying for one another. But beyond all of this prayer, which we may pray ourselves, which we may be anointed and prayed for, is a special gift of healings. How does this function? And how may it be practiced in the body? We'll look at this. And what about miracles? Miracles are special providences of God which are given to us on our behalf. There are supernatural providences that occur which are not necessarily a manifestation of the gift of miracles. For example, in Acts chapter 12, Peter was supernaturally released from prison. He didn't have a chance to exercise the gift of miracles because he was sound asleep. It's kind of hard to exercise a gift when you're sound asleep. It was freely bestowed on him by God, sending an angel, waking him up and leading him out. And there are times when, as we follow Christ, we may enjoy some extraordinary providence of God, some miracle. It may not be a gift of miracles given to us, but it may nevertheless be something very special. I was recalling, as I thought of this, back to a time in 1965, in about this time of year, 1965, 15 years ago, I was finishing up my third year at seminary, and I was really scraping the ground financially. And I had a 54 Pontiac, 11 years old. It was a good car. It got about 60 miles a gallon. I kept very close records of what gas I put in and what the gas mileage was. Just had a habit of doing that when in school. Gas then was only about 30 cents a gallon, I guess. And I was a youth minister in church in L.A., which meant I had to drive on a regular basis, round trip from Pasadena to L.A. Many times I got on a freeway with my tank on empty. And I would just get a buck at a time was all I had to keep it going. But I'd always keep record. When I spent a buck, I'd note how many gallons I got, put it down in my auto book. At the end of every month, I'd figure out what my miles to the gallon were that month. As I went through 1965, January was 16 miles a gallon, February 16, March 16. I came to May. You know what May's miles per gallons were? 30 miles a gallon. Now, either somebody was slipping gas in that I wasn't aware of and didn't see it reflected on the needle, or the Lord made me go double mileage. Now, I'm not a person who's given, you know, I'm not the kind of person who believes you unscrew your head when you walk into the church and pick it up when you go back out. I always got to have a reason for everything. But I've never been able to have an intellectual reason for that. I still to this day don't know what happened other than the Lord specially provided for me. I don't know why He doesn't want to do that again. Well, ordinary faith, common healings, special providences. How do these differ from the gifts of faith, healings, and miracles? Let's talk about the function of these gifts, each in turn. Faith. We have identified the gift of faith as special faith or extraordinary faith or what might be called mountain-moving faith. What is the function of this gift? Not everyone in the body of Christ has this gift. What is the function of this gift when it occurs? There are several functions this gift can perform. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way, in any of the gifts today, but rather a suggestive list. One of the functions of the special gift of faith, I think, is to recognize and to call forth the potentiality in persons or a whole group of people. To recognize and call forth the potentiality in persons or a whole group of people. I think one of the mistakes we do in respect to the gift of faith, we often think of it just in terms of physical objects. If I could just move that mountain, so to speak. But we have to think, first of all, of faith as it is applied to people. Extraordinary faith given to call forth the potentiality in persons or a group of people. Look at how Jesus used the gift of faith in relationship to people. The first time He met Simon, He exercised the gift of faith towards Simon. He said, "I call you Peter, a rock." No one in their right mind would have ever seen that kind of potential on the ordinary level in Simon. He was not a rock-like kind of a person. But the Lord rearranged his whole identity the first moment He saw him and started moving him up to a level of existence that no one would have dreamed possible for this simple fisherman from Galilee. In regard to a whole group, at the beginning of His ministry, Jesus says to His disciples one day in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now these are just plain folk from Galilee. Salting the earth and lighting the world? How audacious to think that this common ordinary group of people could ever be that magnificent in their influence. But Jesus knew. He called it forth. He saw the potentiality. He says that to us today as well. Barnabas was a person in the New Testament who exercised the gift of faith as it applied to persons. He is a man described as being full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. In other words, faith as a gift was a special quality operating in his life, and people recognized it and said, "Boy, when you think of Barnabas, you think of a man full of the Spirit and of faith." He is the only one of the early Christians that wanted to intervene on behalf of Saul after he became a Christian. Twice he intervened because he believed that Saul had potential as a Christian. So in Jerusalem, he introduced him to the Christian elders. And when Barnabas was at Antioch, he said, "I've got to have someone here who has a ministry that is more substantially in the Word than mine." And so he went up north to Tarsus to get Saul. He had faith in this man. And out of Barnabas' faith came Paul the Apostle. Barnabas had the same faith in respect to John Mark. Paul, in respect to John Mark, did not have a gift of faith operating. He said, "The guy's bombed out on the last missionary tour, and I'm not taking any quitter with me when I go back on another missionary trip. Leave him home." Barnabas believed something about John Mark. And Barnabas' faith called John Mark forth. And out of that faith, I believe we have the Gospel of Mark today as a result of the active gift of faith in Barnabas. We need gifts of faith as it pertains to the potentiality in people. That there are sometimes situations where an ordinary Christian, an ordinary faith, would sort of write a believer off, or write someone off from potential, or write a whole group off. But someone operating with a gift of faith will seize it and will see what God might really bring forth. It's especially important in developing ministries and developing people. Another function of the gift of faith is to grasp a vision of what God wants to accomplish and to confidently live and work that it might come to pass. To grasp a vision of what God wants to accomplish and live and work that it might come to pass. In the Old Testament, Abraham is such a person. The Lord takes him out of his tent one night, shows him the stars of the heavens, and thereby shows Abraham his own unlimited potential in telling him, as are these stars in their unnumberedness, so will your descendants be. He gives Abraham an ability to see through faith what God might accomplish in him. There are moments in life when God gives us a special faith to see something brought into existence. Sometimes it may be a vision, and often it's a vision of faith or a gift of faith that God gives us for bringing His work into existence in a given area. There are many examples that could be used. I like one example from the life of Adoniram Judson, great missionary to Burma in the early 1800s, a forefather of the modern missionary movement. He was a man of strong faith in God. He felt called of God to go to Burma. 7 years after arriving in Burma from America, he saw his first convert won to the Lord. 7 years. It takes a special gift of faith to stay in another culture without the benefit of anyone's support or help for 7 years and not see a single result, but believe that God has called you there for that purpose and to stay until He has brought the work into existence. Adoniram Judson was criticized by some of his colleagues because he was staying in an area too long and not having any results. And they didn't think one convert after 7 years was so to speak, just compensation for missionary support. I mean, what missionary could survive after being on the field for 7 years and come back and say, I've had one convert? We'd say, boy, you must not have been working. You know, something must be wrong in your life. Adoniram Judson said, if they ask that again, that is, what success have you had? Tell them as much as there is an almighty and faithful God who will fulfill His promises and no more. In other words, here's my success. It's in the almighty faithfulness of God. Rangoon, where Adoniram Judson was a filthy and wretched place. And he said, if a ship was lying in the harbor ready to convey me to any part of the world I should choose, and that too with the entire approval of all my Christian friends, I would prefer staying here to sailing. Well, at the time of his death, he had translated the whole Bible into the Burmese language. He had seen the church grow to 7,000, and he established 63 churches. He had a special gift of faith in operation to see the work of God develop. There are times when we may have a special gift of faith operating as it pertains to something God has called us to do as an individual. I recall one time very clearly the gift of faith operating in my own life. In the year 1969, when we felt it was the Lord's time for us to complete my doctoral work, and I was winding up a rather busy schedule at Evangel College, and the seminary had told me that if, in order to get formally admitted into the doctoral program, I had to pass entrance tests in Greek and Hebrew and philosophy of religion. I needed to do some boning up in those areas. And they gave me a provisional admittance on the basis that I would successfully complete those exams, and they told me it would be better for me to take those exams in Missouri rather than waste all the money to come out to California and then not pass the exams when I got here right before school started and then not be able to go on. And I just needed the time, and I said, I'm going to take the chance. And it was actually more spiritual than that, I think. I faced a 50% cut in salary. Our two babies were babies then. And my wife was sick. And in fact, we had to fly her out here because she was unable to drive in the car. And it was such a monumental risk. I look back and here's this 29-year-old guy, you know, with a sick wife and two kids and a pay cut going in half and not sure he's even going to pass the doctoral exams in order to get into the program. What is this idiotic kind of pursuit into California, you know? But all I can defense it with is God gave me a special gift of faith to say, we're going to take the jump and God's going to be with us. And He was. There's a difference between faith and presumption, by the way. The gift of faith easily slides over to presumption. Some of you are in that situation right here today. You do not know in the next week or two where it's coming from to keep you going. Okay? God can give you a gift of faith to believe, yes, it's going to be there. As we enter this expansion time in the church, I believe the gift of faith is going to need to be more in operation than it's ever been before in our church as we see a vision of what God is calling us as a whole people to do. Well, another purpose of the gift of faith is to undergird the body of Christ with perseverance while awaiting for a breakthrough. You see, faith is different from healings or miracles. You see, healings or miracles, they're concrete things that occur. But faith is within. It's interior. It's more subjective, if you will. It's more on the passive side than on the active side, in the sense that it must wait for something to happen. But it goes on having faith even if nothing has yet happened. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 gives us a whole roll call of people who had the gift of faith, but who died before they saw their faith actualized, or before they saw their faith come to pass. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised. Isn't that a strange way of looking at the gift of faith? That it might simply be something active within us that we may not see for a period of time come to pass. The gift of faith, therefore, will give us the power to endure. Several things else about faith. Faith obviously supports the gifts of healings and miracles. Those can't be done without faith as a base. The working of the gift of faith may have an immediate effect, such as Peter's coming into the little girl's room and raising her immediately from the dead. Or it may involve a process. These all died in faith. Faith may, on the one hand, triumph, or on the other hand, it may endure. But as a gift, these are its special purposes in the body of Christ. A second gift that is here before us in 1 Corinthians 12 is the gifts of healings. Now, I use the word gifts of healings because that's the way it is in the original. Both the words are plural. Gifts of healings. Not the gift of healing, but the gifts of healings. The reason why it is in the plural is that there is a tremendous variety of healing that's possible, for there are tremendous diversities in sicknesses. Philip had a special gift of healing, it seems, for those who were lame and demon-possessed. Acts chapter 8, 7. We're told that the apostles did all manner of miracles and healings, but Philip's uniquely is described simply as healing those who were lame and paralyzed and those who were possessed. He has a special gift of healing in operation out of the gifts of healing. That would be at least suggestive. There are varying kinds of illnesses, such as acute illnesses, which arise suddenly, or chronic illnesses, which are long-term. There are needs for healing in the body as well as in the human spirit. Therefore, we have gifts related to inner healing. The practice of praying for the sick with divine healing is prevalent in the New Testament, but the gifts of healing appear more especially operating with apostolic ministries. Now, that's an important distinction. The gifts or the healings are everywhere present in the New Testament and called for, but healings as a gift is especially operative in apostolic ministries. For example, the first five chapters of Acts, all the healings occur through the hands of the apostles. Not that every believer didn't have the privilege to pray, but the gifts of healing especially operative in the apostles. When I say the gifts of healing are especially operative in apostolic ministries today, I mean to say that those ministries which are on the cutting edge of bringing the gospel into new territory or domain, there especially, we see gifts of healing in operation. I'll illustrate this in some moments here. Many of you remember Dan and Anita Boggan, who were part of our church when they were on furlough this last year. In fact, they were with us this time last year. And I think it was about this Sunday, in fact, last year. It was the second Sunday in June that Dan and Anita were with us. They've since gone back to Penang, Malaysia, which is their field of calling. And 6 months ago, in a letter to me, they gave this report. There is really a tremendous move of the Lord taking place here in Penang. Just last weekend, we had a visiting evangelist from Canada that God used in a great way in praying for the sick. The healings that took place were really outstanding, and the last night of the three-day meeting, we had more than 1,400 in attendance in our civic auditorium. It was tremendous to see those that were deaf and dumb healed and suddenly able to talk. Also, there was a small child who had been unable to walk as a result of polio. After she was healed, she practically ran across the platform. It really makes it exciting to work for the Lord when the Holy Spirit is moving. Here is a special gift of healing coming in an apostolic breakthrough in the region of Penang, Malaysia. I'm going to ask you a question here for just a moment to help you understand the difference between maybe praying and being healed and the gifts of healing. I'd like to ask, first of all, for a show of hands, on how many of you in this room have at one time or another been healed in answer to prayer? You prayed or someone prayed for you for healing and you were healed. Prayer to the name of Jesus. Could I see your hand? I just want you to take a moment. Look around. It's an incredible testimony. Okay, you can put your hands down. Now I want to ask you another question. How many of you were healed as a result of being specifically prayed for by someone whom you would identify as having the gift of healing. Someone noted in the body of Christ for having the gift of healing. You could so identify. Could I see your hand? See, the number is much smaller. All the point I'm making, and we praise God for both, is that the gifts, the healing is much more abundant. The gift of healing appears to be a more specialized function in regard to apostolic breakthrough. Not limited to that necessarily, but in the New Testament, that's where the gifts of healing are found most prevalent. We'll talk more about this as we continue. What is the function of the gifts of healing? Well, their function, first of all, is to deliver the sick. That's obvious, isn't it? Jesus doesn't do healings, nor do his apostles, in order to manipulate people into believing. Jesus doesn't hang a banner over his tent and say, "Signs and wonders being done here tonight, come and find out." His concern is not PR, although publicity naturally follows, but his concern is not PR. It's not how big the offerings are going to get because he's healing people. It's not how many more radio TV stations he's going to get on because he's healing people. It is because there is, first of all, his concern for the infirm. Healings are given, first of all, because the Lord is moved with compassion with human suffering. That's the number one reason. Number two reason, healings establish the astounding claims of Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 10:38, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me." Healings also bring praise to God. Whenever we see healing, we do like those did in Matthew 15:31. The people were amazed when they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised or glorified the God of Israel. So healings are to establish the astounding claims of Jesus, to actually care for human need, and to bring praise to God. Workings of miracles. Here again, plural words are used. Workings of miracles. And miracles, healings can be included in miracles, but miracles has a wider sphere of operation than healings. For example, miracles as a purpose can come as a gift to vindicate the name of the Lord. Let me give an illustration from Scripture and from the 20th century to illustrate that. Elijah, 1 Kings 18, the contest with the prophets at Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. Elijah says, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." Elijah has the gift of miracles. If he didn't, both sides would still be looking for God. The gift of miracles was given to vindicate the name of God as opposed to Baal worship and the backsliddenness within Israel. A 20th century example is out of a little book of H.B. Garlock's life called Before We Kill and Eat You. H.B. Garlock was an early missionary to the country of Liberia in this century. His son and daughter-in-law, who used to be a part of our church, wrote the book about their dad, H.B. Garlock. And there are a number of miracles that are related in the book. I thought this one was especially illustrative of a miracle that occurs to vindicate the name of God. In the early days in Liberia, Brother Garlock came to a little village called Gropaka in Liberia. And there was a muscular man in the town named Gredichi, whose wife was very ill. She had given birth to a child, and she'd become steadily weaker. In addition to this, she was a leper. When they were coming into the village one day, a school child met them with wailing and told them that Gredichi's wife had died. At that time, the people of Gredichi did not bury their dead, but carried the corpses to a fetish grove, where they were left for the jackals and the hyenas to feed on. The wind would often blow the odor of death back into the village. The missionary later had an opportunity to teach them to bury their dead. Gredichi's poor wife still was in the village, but she was destined for the grove. Brother Garlock with his wife walked over to where she was. They saw the form of a naked woman lying in a refuse heap. She was wasted to mere skin and bone and looked like a skeleton. Garlock said that as he looked at the body about to be taken to the fetish grove, "I noticed a slight twitching of her muscles." He said to Gredichi, "You're not going to the grove yet, are you? I noticed a slight movement in her body." He said, "That doesn't mean anything. That will stop before we get to the grove." Garlock says, "We could detect no heartbeat or other sign of life, and it seemed to us from the foul odor that decomposition had set in before her death." As I looked at the corpse on the refuse heap and heard and saw the weeping people around it, I felt suddenly God speak to my heart. I heard him say, "This is the opportunity you have been waiting for. The people have been asking for a demonstration of the power of God. You pray for this woman and I'll raise her up." My reasoning said, "Oh no. This is an impossible case. Let me pray for someone with a more minor ailment." Then Garlock says, "I realized that I couldn't heal anything, not even a mosquito. A God who can perform one miracle can perform all miracles, even the raising of the dead." Notice how his faith is being made strong in this process. I told Ruth, that's his wife, that God had told me to pray for the raising of the woman. I was afraid she would think I'd lost my mind. But she said, "If you feel this is the will of God, just go ahead. I'll stand with you." So before Gradici could carry his body's wife to the fetish grove, Garlock said to him, "Are you satisfied that no fetish medicine or power on earth can raise this woman up?" He replied, "Of course. There is no medicine strong enough to raise the dead." Garlock says, "I was so sure that God had spoken to me that I sent for King Jufulu and some of his elders. When they came, I asked them the same question I had asked Gradici. They made the same reply." Then he said, "We're going to pray and ask God to raise this woman up and heal her for his glory." Garlock says, "We knelt beside the body on the dung heap and began to pray. I prayed a few words, telling the Lord we had come to Africa at his command. The heathen had asked for a demonstration of his power, which we felt was quite in order. And the quiet prayer under my breath was, 'Dear Lord, your cause is at stake.' Ruth and I laid hands on the body and rebuked death and the devil in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instantly, the body began to shake violently up and down on the ground. The body was lifted as a whole so we could see between it and the ground under it. The people scattered in every direction. When the shaking ceased, the woman sat up to the amazement of everybody. We told the people to praise God for this mighty manifestation of power in raising this woman from the dead. I told Gradici to kill a chicken and have the woman prepare some food for his wife to eat, and this they set about doing." A few weeks later, Brother Garlock relates coming back to the village and meeting Gradici's wife, completely recovered. He could not believe at the first instance that it was her. She was carrying a heavy load of bananas on her head. It was indeed the same woman. Brother Garlock said, of all the great moves of God he'd ever seen in his life, he never saw a greater move of the Holy Spirit than the one that followed that miracle in the little town of Gropaka in Liberia. What is the purpose, therefore, of that miracle? It's to vindicate the name of the Lord, to show him as stronger than the fetish gods. There is another purpose to the gift of miracles. It's to deliver God's people out of the hands of an enemy. The most classic illustration of the gifts of miracles occurring in the Old Testament, where this is the purpose, is in the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, where freely the gifts of miracles flow from Moses and Aaron's hands and rod. God is bringing his people out. Daniel has the same experience in the lion's den and in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have that experience. Jesus has that experience with the disciples in the storm at sea. The miracle of the calming is meant to deliver the people of God out of the hands of an enemy or out of danger. In January of this year, Tom Muzio, who is a missionary our church supports, has been a guest several times in our church, wrote me from Hong Kong. He is establishing a beachhead of ministry to people in Red China. He has been in China a number of times in the last year. In his January 1980 letter, he said to me, "God has sustained the believers in China with tremendous miracles to strengthen their faith in times of persecution. I was amazed and sat recently with believers and heard them tell of wonderful healings and miracles of every sort. God is at work delivering his people out of the hands of an enemy." Miracles as a gift can also come to provide for those who are in need. The widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, an Old Testament example of a widow that's in need. She's out of flour, she's out of oil. Elijah the prophet comes and says, "Your jug of flour, or your jug of oil and your jar of flour will not give out all during the time there is a famine." There is a miracle that provides for her need. Jesus has a miracle of this fashion in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. I described one in terms of gasoline earlier in the service, to provide for those in need. I hope you're saying by now, "Pastor, you really got me interested in these gifts. How can I exercise these gifts? How can the body of Christ exercise these gifts?" Let me give you two suggestions. I believe they are out of Scripture, and I believe thoroughly as well that they are corroborated by gifts of healing and miracles and faith that are operating in persons today that are identified with these gifts. The two steps, they're hand in hand. And by the way, there's a two-sidedness here. The Godward side says the gifts can only be given sovereignly by the Lord. The manward side is that we can earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Last week I used the illustration of the two books, the Shakespeare book, which was given to my son when he was a baby. It was a gift which he would not be able to use for years. There are many Christians who have been given gifts that have never bothered to see what it was. And on the other hand, there were my volumes of Kittle's Theological Word Book of the New Testament, which came to me as a gift because I desired them. And gifts flow both ways. Sometimes given, not utilized. Sometimes because we desire, God grants the gift. I can simply speak of what we do on the human side to realize the potentiality of these gifts. The steps that I give are not meant to guarantee the gifts. That is, I can't say, now you do these two things and you will have these gifts operating. But as I look at Scripture, as I look at human experience today, I don't find these gifts operating unless these two things are present. The two things are these. Dare to step out into a ministry or a responsibility where you will fail unless God will come through. Get in something that is bigger than your power and that you need the power of God to come through. That's not to say go presumptuously. That's not to say charge off in your pony and ride in every direction. But it's to say that the gifts of faith and healings and miracles don't occur unless you're in water way over your head. Philip, as long as he was a deacon in Jerusalem, never had the gift of healings. But when he went to Samaria and began preaching, because there was nobody else around that could preach, and he had just been a deacon, so to speak, before then, now all of a sudden he's both preaching and gifts of healing are occurring. He stepped out. We never read of Saul, the apostle, doing a miracle before his first missionary journey. Never do we read of a healing occurring in his ministry. But suddenly when he's thrust forth on the missionary expansion of the church, we began to find that miracles and healings attended his ministry. He was simply in new territory, in new demands were placed upon him. A second thing that goes with these gifts is that they operate in persons who are profoundly moved with human need. The gifts are not a charismatic or a Pentecostal sideshow. They are not a carnival barker circus atmosphere where persons are to come under the flap and see the freakish things the Lord is doing, so to speak, if you know what I mean. They are not given to titillate us. The gifts are in operation because the Lord is concerned with human need. And where there is a profound compassion motivated by a concern to address human need, coupled with a stepping out beyond your own resources, these gifts seem to flourish in that kind of a climate. This is the climate that builds those kinds of gifts. And where that climate is not present, I think to that degree these gifts are absent. Not to say, on the other hand, that always if you have these two things, you will automatically have the gifts functioning, but simply to say, this is the climate where these gifts function. I'd like to use an illustration to back this up. It's an illustration from the life of Mark Buntain, who is an Assemblies of God missionary to the city of Calcutta, India, where Larry Crace is today. Remember a few weeks ago when I had the young people on the platform and interviewed them, they were going out for the summer. Larry said he was going to Calcutta. He is now working in the hospital there. His dad told me this morning that he is watching as they do surgery. He's observing what's going on there in the surgery ward of the hospital. 25 years ago, Mark Buntain went to Calcutta. It is a city of 9 million people in a 37 square mile area. Now, that may not hit you for a moment, but let me see if this will. The town of Costa Mesa is 17.2 square miles. We have 80,000, 85,000 people. We're talking about a town twice the size of Costa Mesa with 9 million people. Or if you want another comparison, I was trying to get a comparison that would help us understand this. I called the Newport Beach Police Department last night. Voice came on, is this an emergency? I said, no. Said, hold. Put me on hold, came back a few minutes later. Said, what's the problem? I said, could you tell me the square miles in Newport Beach? Guys just sort of groaned, you know. Took another 30 seconds, came back on the phone, and he said, including the water, it's 35 square miles. Can you imagine putting 9 million people in Newport Beach? If you've read in controversies in the newspaper about zoning and the city council, you have an appreciation for that drama. 9 million people in 37 square miles. More than a third of Calcutta's people live in bustees. These are clusters of mud hovels or clapboard lean-tos that are thrown up against available standing walls. Sometimes they're stacked together in a haphazard array. I must set the stage for Calcutta to understand how these gifts are functioning there, because one of my points is they function where there's human need. Inside a busti, a full-grown man can either stand up nor lie down, and yet in many cases, dozens of people live in these cramped quarters that should hold only two or three. Family members sleep in shifts or out in the alleyways, exposed to the slashing rains and chilly nights. But a busti resident is, and there's 3 million now, 3 million people living in bustis. A busti resident is better off than a street dweller. Hundreds of thousands of displaced persons live on Calcutta's open streets, where the open sewers spew their filth. They have literally no shelter whatever. Larry's last letter home said he cannot take 10 paces without rubbing into a street dweller. The street people own nothing but the clothing on their backs. They use any available doorstep or a stretch of open pavement as home until the property owner has driven them off. Then they merely go down the street until they find another doorstep and set up housekeeping. The street family prepares its meals on a small stove fueled by cow dung. They get water from filthy hydrants stuck carelessly in the streets. They have no privacy in the open street. Here they sleep, they eat, they make love, they eliminate body waste, they die. The toilet is a wall or a railway crossing. A wagon comes by daily to pick up the dead. The bodies are burned at nearby crematoriums, and the ashes float down the Hooghly River, source of Calcutta's drinking water. 2/3 of the city's water supply are without any form of filtration, although industrial and human waste are also dumped directly into the rancid river. In Calcutta, you never really know what or whom you are drinking. 4 out of 5 children in Calcutta must survive on less than 900 calories per day, about the substance of 2 Milky Way candy bars. A recent government report states that only 40% of Calcutta's population gets to eat more than 1 meal a day. The vast majority of these hopeless masses have dysentery. The open sewers are cesspools of sickness. Most of the street people and busti dwellers run continuous fever because of infections. Hospitals in the city are horribly overcrowded, with 6,000 people to every available hospital bed. Hospital conditions are deplorable. Just a few months ago, rats chewed away the head of a newborn baby in one of Calcutta's major hospitals. Since then, the hospital has asked all patients to bring cats with them to protect them from the rats. The cats are kept busy for each human being in Calcutta. There are 8 rats, 72 million in all, and each one carrying disease. One of the things that motivated Mark Buntain to believe God to build a hospital was he was in one of the hospitals in Calcutta and watched as the nurses were sticking an IV into a dead person on a bed. He said, "What are you doing? That person is no longer living. They should have had the IV before they died." They said, "We didn't get to it, but the family's coming any moment now, and we want to let them know we tried." Sanitation is virtually unknown. There are 40,000 open privies in the city. These are a prime breeding ground for flies, and they flush directly into the streets. There are a few brick and pipe sewers. These are usually clogged. The only method of cleaning them is by lowering small children, called gully pit boys, into the manholes and having them shovel out the sludge with bare hands. I'm setting a stage. You would expect, therefore, when an apostolic ministry invades that town, that it is going to be confirmed with gifts of faith and gifts of healing and gifts of miracles. This is exactly what has happened in Mark Buntain's ministry. And the miracles have been of a variety of sorts. Some have been such direct, incredible kinds of things. Others have been opportunities the Lord has opened to build this hospital. And that's what I'm concerned about, this, because it's paradoxical about God that He would work miracles in order to bring a hospital into existence. Now, doesn't that strike you as rather strange? Why doesn't God just do the miracles directly? But yet He did miracles in order to bring the hospital into existence. Mark, as he feeds 7,000 children a day. He has a school for 2,000 students, a church that now has 2,500 people in it, speaking, I think, 11 different languages. But he had this burden for a hospital. And he found a piece of property. Calcutta, it's almost impossible to find property to build on. He found a piece of property that would be ideal for the hospital. Only problem was, it was an old English burial ground. The gravestones were falling into the ground and disintegrating. He went and asked the government time and time again for permission to have that land for a hospital. Each time he was refused and could not make his way through the maze of bureaucratic work. But he was stepping out in an arena where it was beyond his strength and power, and he was moved with compassion and human need. This scene then happens. Early one morning, while driving through the rain-soaked streets of Calcutta, Mark Buntain saw a well-dressed Indian man pressing through a soaking monsoon. He pulled over and invited the man to ride with him in his car. As they rode along, Mark mused with the man about a new hospital in Calcutta and told the stranger of his vision. The man was silent. As Mark swung the car toward Royd Street, which is where the church was, he looked over to a bustee area. There, crawling along on all fours like a strange insect, was a tiny boy. Mark forgot the stranger who was with him, slammed on the brakes, jumped out into the rain. The man followed, wondering what this strange sahib was doing. Mark bent over the boy, spoke a few words to him. Then he picked up the drenched child and disappeared into the bustee area. "Hey, where are you going?" the stranger called after him. "I'm looking for this boy's mother," Mark called back over his shoulder. "I will take him to my clinic. We have a surgeon, and this child can be made to walk." Within a few minutes, Mark returned to his car with the dirty child. They drove on, and Mark stopped by the clinic to drop off the child and give instructions to the nurses. He then returned and took the stranger to his destination. Within a few days, Mark received notification that he could have the Park Road property on a 99-year lease. The only condition was that he could not remove any soil from the ground, since the souls of the dead were part of the soil, according to Hindu custom. Mark was amazed by the sudden turn of events. But then he learned the man he had picked up in the rain was the one official in the government who held the key to releasing the Park Road property. A miracle. He would so happen to drive down the street. This man was waiting in a monsoon. A boy would so happen to crawl out in the street. Mark would, as characteristic of him, be moved with compassion, and this man would open the door. Next came the design for the hospital itself. Mark wanted to build a 6-story full-service general hospital without patient facilities. It would cost $1 million was the estimate, and that's a lot of money for a missionary. Mark prayed, "Lord, if it's all right to spend $1 million for you in America, why can't I spend $1 million for you in Calcutta? Jesus, I'm going to believe you for $1 million to build this hospital right in downtown Calcutta. That's the gift of faith in operation." Instantly, a scripture, Psalm 37:4, flashed through Mark's mind. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart." You'll often find with the gift of faith, God will give a confirming word. With that promise, Mark Buntain began excavation. Now comes a miracle, gift of miracle. Calcutta is only 12 feet above sea level, and the foundation called for a depth of 18 feet. One morning, as Mark prayed about water seeping into the foundation, he took a small Bible from his pocket, put it inside a tiny casket made of brick, laid it in the foundation, and covered it with cement. He prayed, "Lord, we're building this hospital on your word and for your glory." And within minutes, the water dried up, and the hospital was built with the foundation that was required. Gift of miracle. I simply use that story as illustrative of the fact that as individuals or as a whole body, if we want to see the miraculous power of the Lord released in a phenomenal way, it on the human side only comes when you are out over your head in response to what the Lord is calling you to do, and when you are deeply moved by human need and compassion. And without those two things, I doubt if these gifts will ever function. I pray that as a church, we'll have an excitement before the Lord to dare to be that kind of a people as an entire body. To not be content with the status quo or with things as they are, but concerned to catch the Lord's vision for our own area, concerned to dare to believe God that He can use us in a way that none of us now even see on the horizon, and to encourage those within our body who from time to time will arise with gifts of faith for us as a people. And we might be tempted to look at that gift of faith and judge it as some presumptuous kind of scheme. But it may very well be the word of the Lord to launch us into a horizon of ministry that is beyond our power to bring off. And a charismatic church, a spirit-filled church, is one in which these gifts are in operation because God's people are moving out and they're being moved upon with compassion. Shall we pray? You're alive. And you want your ministry to go on in the church, undiminished from its New Testament vigor and power. Not only in teaching, but with confirming signs which establish your work. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as a result of this message today, our own hearts would be enlarged and awakened and made thirsty to trust you for more. That we could even look at the borders of expectations that we have established in our own lives. The kind of living that we have settled down to, that maybe has precluded you from speaking some new word to us, some word that would move us from where we are now to a greater sphere of involvement in your work and in your kingdom. And as we wait before you, Lord, you are quickening in our hearts that awakening to you, which will bring into existence a greater thrust in our life, bring greater meaning and wholeness and spiritual power. So often, Lord, we are absent of spiritual power because we are simply longing for it and not placed in a position of exposure where we must have it because we are ministering to need. Lord, you've caused us to understand these things today, and we're grateful. Now, Lord, we pray that you will do in us the exceeding, the abundant, above our power to ask or think. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.